At this time, let's turn in our copy of God's Word to the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 18. We'll be reading Jeremiah chapters 18 and 19. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word, beginning in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now, therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good.' And they said, 'That is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will every one obey the dictates of his evil heart.' Therefore, thus says the Lord, 'Ask now among the Gentiles, who has heard such things? The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? Because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to worthless idols, and they have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in pathways and not on a highway, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity.' Then they said, 'Come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. Give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore, deliver up their children to the famine, and pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives become widows, and bereaved of their children. Let their men be put to death, their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses, when you bring a troop suddenly upon them, for they have dug a pit to take me and hidden snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, you know all their counsel which is against me to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight, but let them be overthrown before you. Deal thus with them in the time of your anger. Thus says the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen vessel, and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests, and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I will tell you, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle, because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because they have burned incense in it to other gods whom neither they, their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents. They have also built the high places of Baal, to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And I will make void the counsel of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of those who seek their lives. Their corpses I will give as meat to the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its plagues. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. And everyone shall eat the flesh of his friend in the siege and in the desperation with which their enemies and those who seek their lives shall drive them to despair. Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, even so I will break this people and this city, as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in Tophet till there is no place to bury. Thus I will do to this place, says the Lord, and to its inhabitants, and make this city like Tophet. And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled like the place of Tophet, because of all the houses on whose roofs they have burnt incense to all the host of heaven and poured out drink offerings to other gods. Then Jeremiah came from Tophet, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on this city and on all her towns all the doom that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their necks that they might not hear my words. Amen. Let's turn now to Zechariah chapter 11, and we'll be reading verses 4 through 13. First three verses of this chapter warn of destruction and fire coming against the gates and the city of Jerusalem. Beginning in verse 4, this is God's word. Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, the one I called beauty and the other I called bonds, and I fed the flock. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. let those that are left eat each other's flesh. And I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Amen. Finally, Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 10. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verses 3 through 10. Once again, God's word beginning in verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. At this time, with God's help, let's turn our attention back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, and especially beginning in verse 6. Here we have, once again, really the end of the life of Judas. And we're told that in verse 5, he cast the blood money, the 30 pieces of silver, into the temple, went and took his own life, hung himself. Verse 6 picks up, it says this, but the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them in the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Matthew goes on in verses 9 and 10 to tell us that these events that he's recording fulfill a prophecy from the prophet Jeremiah. He goes on to give an explanation, or what seems at first glance like a quotation, in lieu of that reference to Jeremiah. Now at this point, some of you may already be familiar with this, others it's new to you, but at this point, most commentators begin to scratch their heads and struggle significantly with what Matthew is telling us here. Because what they do is they say, look, here's a prophecy supposedly from Jeremiah. And again, when you start using that kind of language, supposedly, we're already in trouble. But supposedly from Jeremiah, but then if you look it up, it seems to be a quotation from Zechariah chapter 11. You can see some of the similar phrases and words there about the 30 pieces of silver and being thrown to the potter and so on. And so they begin to say, well, Matthew's confused here. And if you know anything about the way Matthew uses Old Testament prophecy, some of these commentators begin to get the idea, well, there he goes again. there goes Matthew again with one of these just far-fetched attempts to link Old Testament prophecies to the life and events of Jesus, the Messiah. And so here you have many people confused, even solid Bible-believing commentators who say, well, maybe an error crept into the text. Maybe it should just say the prophet, and some scribe just accidentally added the name Jeremiah, or maybe it was supposed to be Zechariah, and they mixed up the name, and they begin to come up with all these kind of explanations to get Matthew off the hook for what appears to be a mistake, or to get the manuscripts that God has delivered to the church and preserved throughout the ages, somehow to get those manuscripts off the hook for what surely is a ridiculous analysis of these events from Matthew. I mean, what is he thinking, attributing this to Jeremiah? We don't have a prophecy, and we certainly don't have a prophecy that fits the quotation that he gives. And so, poor Matthew. Let's come to his aid. Let's try to help him out and find a way to salvage this attempt to record and analyze the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, poor Matthew. Well, I don't think that's the direction we want to go this morning. Let's remember who Matthew is. Let's remember who this man is. He's the son of Alphaeus, we know from Mark's gospel. That means he's probably the brother of James and Judas, not Iscariot. James and Jude, in other words. He was a rebel, a black sheep of the family. He ended up becoming a tax collector, living in scandalous sin until Jesus came to his tax booth and said, "Follow me," and he was converted. And he was radically changed, the kind of person that everybody would have known as a scandalous sinner, but now he's a converted follower of Jesus Christ, inviting his friends and neighbors to his home, hosting a dinner, and Jesus is eating with sinners, a friend of sinners, and calling sinners to himself and saving many. This is Matthew. He was a personal evangelist. He was an evangelistic preacher. He was one of the 12 that was sent out to preach the gospel throughout the land of Judea and Galilee. He was a missionary martyr. Church historians from the early church tell us that Matthew was essentially the apostle to Africa and that he was martyred with the sword planting churches in Ethiopia because he believed the Great Commission that he records for us at the end of his gospel, that all nations would be discipled and that Ethiopia would stretch forth her hands unto God, Psalm 68. But he's also an inspired gospel writer. He's a holy man of God that was carried along by the Holy Spirit to write exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted him to write, and to write it in such a way that God, who is the sovereign God, would preserve that down to our own day. And so it's not so much poor Matthew. When we see Matthew saying something that doesn't make a lick of sense to us, it's not poor Matthew. It's poor us. Poor us. Pity yourself. Take a moment of silence. Let's pity ourselves. We need to learn the Word of God the way Matthew learned it. We need to let the Word of God teach and instruct us. We need to know Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, backwards and forwards the way Matthew knew it. We need to understand the organic development of what Jeremiah is saying as it's developed in the minor prophets like Zechariah, as it comes to fruition in the life and ministry and events of Jesus. We need to understand that. As Matthew says earlier, let the reader understand. Matthew 24. Why don't we understand Matthew 24? Probably because we're not as voracious Bible readers as we should be. Poor us. If Matthew looks like he's saying something foolish, then that actually means that we need to educate ourselves and God needs to educate us so that we can get anywhere near Matthew, this great pillar of biblical orthodoxy. And you see, it's sad to say, in many seminaries today, with these scholars, with all of these letters after their name, with all of these rules and regulations on how you're supposed to interpret the Old Testament, It seems like if you read these hermeneutical textbooks and exegetical things, none of them seem to have familiarized themselves with how the apostles actually used the Old Testament and how Jesus himself said that these things speak of him. So poor us, we need to get to know our Bibles better, and thankfully Matthew helps us to do that. That's why God gives us passages like this. That's why it's not all low-hanging fruit when you read the Bible. It's just so easy to understand that you take it for granted. There are passages like this where you do a double take and you say, what in the world is going on here? And it causes us to dig deeper and to study our Bibles more diligently and to be humbled and say, you know what, I may not figure this out for a number of years, and I'm just going to sort of be at peace with that, that I don't fully know the Bible, and Matthew knows it better than I do, and so I'm not going to critique Matthew, but I'm going to simply be humbled in my own process of biblical education. So let's think about this passage. First thing we want to look at this morning is this potter's field. The chief priests take the money, the 30 pieces of silver, the blood money. They say, look, you know, we don't want to put this in the temple treasury because that would be unlawful. This is blood money. They don't stop to think, wait, we were the ones who paid the blood money to, you know, they're actually the conspirators to murder, which is unlawful, but they're more concerned with not putting blood money into the temple treasury. They're going to offend this tiny technicality in the law of Moses, and yet they're guilty of murder. But in any event, they take this money and they buy the potter's field. So let's think for a moment about this potter's field. This would have been a field that was located just outside the city of Jerusalem, outside what's known as the Potter's Gate. That's where Jeremiah was prophesying in our reading from Jeremiah 18 and 19. He's at the Potter's Gate, the Potsherd Gate as well, the gate of broken pottery, because the potter, in addition to digging up clay from that field, would also be casting broken pottery into it. And so it wouldn't have been a very expensive field to purchase, but in any event, it was near the potter's gate, or the gate of broken pottery, and that's where we find ourselves, the potter's field. Now, Matthew is telling us that Judas has cast the 30 pieces of silver into the temple and hung himself, we think, probably based upon the book of Acts, in the potter's field. So this is a field where most likely Judas actually hung himself. Acts chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 seems to link the place where his body was found, mutilated, and the potter's field. And so Judas has cast the money into the temple and hung himself in the potter's field. Now, this potter's field was a place of cursing. It tells you that Judas came to such despair that he decided to kill himself and hang himself, probably on a tree, in this valley of the son of Hinnom. That's where the potter's field is located, according to what we read in Jeremiah. And this place has a long history. This is the place where the children of Israel burned their sons and daughters to Molech, to Baal. They would kill their children as sacrifices, human sacrifices to these false gods. And it was a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth where they would offer up their children. This is the place where Jeremiah said that because you've done this, when the Babylonians take over and destroy the temple and destroy Jerusalem and destroy the Jewish nation as they knew it, that their bodies would be cast into this valley of the son of Hinnom as a mass burial, and they would just run out of burial space, and it would just be a heap of dead, rotting carcasses. This is a place of woe, a place of idolatry and bloodshed and judgment. And people speculate, historians tell us, perhaps, probably, this was used as a garbage dump in the first century. And Jesus, in fact, uses this imagery most frequently when speaking of hell, In fact, the word he uses is Gehenna, which literally means the land of Hinnom or the valley of Hinnom. When Jesus speaks of hell, most frequently he's speaking of this trash dump outside the city right near the potter's field, the valley of the son of Hinnom. And people say that it was a burning garbage dump, and Jesus speaks of it as a place of hell fire. So it's a cursed place. It's a place that represents God's temporal judgment on the nation of Judah and on the city of Jerusalem, and it ultimately represents eternal conscious torment in hell fire. Now, Judas hung himself on a tree in the potter's field in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and it appears that he was not found right away, because it appears that somehow he fell from that rope. Perhaps after his death, his body is beginning to rot, and he falls, and his neck's not able to support the rope. You know, fill in the blank, you get the picture. He falls, and his guts just burst out and explode everywhere. And so by the time they find him, it's just this bloody mess here in the potter's field. Now, this also reminds us of the curse of God, because in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, it tells us that when someone is executed, when someone receives capital punishment, they might then be hung on a tree to sort of showcase this. Joshua did this, by the way, with some of the kings of the Canaanites that he destroyed when he was conquering the land. He killed them with the sword, and then he hung them up on a tree. But he made sure that according to that law of Deuteronomy, that he pulled their bodies down off the tree before nightfall. Because for a body to remain on the tree for a long period of time overnight would imply a curse on the land. And so Judas's body was on that tree for a long time. His body was on that tree long enough that it just fell to pieces. And so, again, all of this is flowing back into this idea of sin and curse and defilement and blood here in this potter's field, in this defiled, cursed valley. And so that's the context. We have to understand. Matthew, as a Jew, would understand that. He's communicating that to us here. And now the chief priests take the blood money, as we said, and they go and they buy the potter's field, probably at a cheap price. I mean, at the potter's field, because they're digging up the clay, because there's broken pottery, and to be quite honest, because it's in a cursed valley and they've just found the cursed body of the man who betrayed Jesus, people knew what was going on here. This was probably fairly easy to purchase with the 30 pieces of silver. Acts chapter 1 tells us Judas purchased it, but it's likely that the chief priest simply purchased it in his name. Now, maybe he purchased it and just was going to pay the money, you know, the following week or something. And then he cast the money away and killed himself, and then they finished the deal. But the point is, it was purchased one way or another in his name using the blood money. Now, at this point, the chief priests decide they're going to use this field for something charitable. They're going to use this field as a burial place for strangers. In other words, Jerusalem is a place that three times a year, at the three annual Jewish feasts, you have people coming from all over the world, Jewish people, Gentile proselytes who fear God, coming to Jerusalem to worship at these feasts. And so, you know, with tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people, people would die. Somebody might die and you don't know who they are and they're a foreigner. What do you do? Well, here's a place where you can bury them. And so it's for a good cause. It's for charitable purposes. Not only that, as I said, they keep this money from going into the temple treasury, and so it doesn't defile the temple treasury. So you can see here there's this sort of false piety and this sort of false charity among the religious leaders. And we just stop for a moment to point this out, that apart from faith in Christ, God is not interested in your good works. People think that they can do good works and make up for the fact that they, in a sense, have betrayed innocent blood, that they have crucified afresh the Lord of glory by disbelieving the gospel, by not worshiping Christ, by not seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. They've turned their backs upon Jesus Christ. They've trampled the Son of God underfoot as they've heard the gospel preached. And yet they think, well, if I do something good, then somehow God will be pleased. And my religious works, something that I do for charity, will somehow outweigh my rejection of Jesus Christ. And that's just not the case. Any works we do apart from Christ are dead works. You know, there's an even more subtle and insidious temptation that we have, even as believers, to think that, well, if I do something sinful in order to get money, and then I give some of that money to the church, it'll be okay. Or if I give some of that money to the poor or to the Salvation Army, then it'll sort of make peace with the whole thing. You know, maybe I'll go out and gamble and I'll get some money, but I'll give 10, maybe 20% to the Lord. Maybe I'll cheat and lie on my tax return, but I'll give some of that to the Lord. And so somehow, some way, my giving this to charitable purposes, to a good cause, will outweigh the fact that I got the money by lying, by cheating. And all liars will find their place in the lake of fire. But I'm not concerned about the fire. As long as I give some money, the Lord will look the other way. And that's a problem. That's a problem for us. That's a problem for anybody. We can't think that God is interested in our money. He wants our hearts. He wants our integrity. He wants our honesty. And so they make it a burial place for strangers. Now, the people in this community are not buying this, right? The name by which this place goes, who knows what the chief priest named it? I mean, honestly, who knows? A burial place for strangers. Maybe they gave it a nice, wonderful name. But the people in the community in Jerusalem recognize this is the field of blood. This was purchased with blood money by which Jesus was betrayed and was falsely accused and was put to death. This land is the land on which Judas shed his blood in an act of self-murder. This is a field of blood. And you know, this eventually, this intuition of the people really came to fruition in AD 70 when the Roman armies came in and they surrounded Jerusalem just as Jesus had predicted, and they slaughtered and enslaved over 1 million people. I don't remember all the statistics, but hundreds of thousands of people were slaughtered, hundreds of thousands were taken into slavery, and they used this valley of the son of Hinnom, including this potter's field, this field of blood, as a mass grave. And so bodies were thrown into this potter's field, this field of blood, and were rotting and bleeding. And you see, in a sense, the fulfillment. You can see that what happened in the days of Jeremiah is going to happen to the religious leaders. Ultimately, it's not just Judas that will be buried in the field of blood. It's the entire temple system, the entire religious leadership, the entire nation in rejection of the Messiah will be buried in this field of blood. Well, that's where we secondly pick up Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah's prophecy that we read in chapters 18 and 19. Because what Jeremiah is doing here is he is speaking to us of the destruction of the first temple, or scholars speak of it as first temple Judaism. First temple Judaism. You remember Israel worshipped at the tabernacle under Moses and all the way up to King David, and then King Solomon built the temple, this permanent structure on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And that structure stood all the way from the days of Solomon, around 900 years before Christ, until 586 BC. So three or 400 years there, this first temple was standing. And we call that period, the religious period there, First Temple Judaism. And you can see Jeremiah rebuking First Temple Judaism. And there are really three aspects to the message of the passage we read. The first is that he threatens judgment. Judgment is threatened against First Temple Judaism. The illustration is that God is like a potter at the wheel, forming and shaping his people, Israel. And so here's the Lord at the wheel. And so if something goes wrong with the pot, he can scrap it. He can do something different with it. He has the freedom to change the course of direction based upon what happens to the pot that he's making in his hands, the clay in his hands. And the idea here is that because Judah, who had had all of these wondrous promises of God's blessing and God's covenant, because they rejected God, because they shed innocent blood by killing their children in this valley, because they worshiped idols, because of all these things, God says, I'm going to change the course of direction here from blessing to cursing according to my covenant. You can read that in Deuteronomy. And so Jeremiah is saying, if you continue in this course of disobedience and of innocent blood being shed, if you continue, then you will go from blessing to cursing, and God will change the course of the vessel that he's making out of you. And in a sense, you'll be a vessel of wrath rather than a vessel of mercy. Now, in this particular case, we have a very insightful statement, a very helpful statement that Jeremiah gives us from the Lord, where he says, whenever I prophesy judgment on a nation, if that nation turns from its evil ways and does good, in a sense, if it repents, then I will relent. And if that nation has all these wonderful blessings but turns evil and unrepentant, then I will bring judgment. It's a reminder to us that we'll get into this afternoon of the necessity of repentance by a nation that is living in rebellion against God. Repentance is their only hope of avoiding being dashed to pieces in the valley of slaughter. As Jeremiah, in a symbolic way, the Lord says, take that vessel, take these religious leaders, these are the chief priests, the elders of the priests, take them out to that potter's gate, to that valley of the son of Hinnom, and cast that piece of pottery into the valley of slaughter, because that's what it's going to be nicknamed, the valley of slaughter. In other words, the field of blood. These two phrases are almost equivalent, which is why Matthew's picking up on this. So you've got this judgment threatened. Secondly, you have the messenger rejected. What is their response to the threat of judgment? Well, it's the same response of the Jewish leaders to the Lord Jesus Christ when he threatened judgment against Jerusalem. The response is that they plot to shed Jeremiah's blood. And eventually, later in the book, they put him on trial. And as you read that story unfolding, you can't help but see a foreshadowing of the betrayal and the trial of Jesus Christ, the greater Jeremiah. Now, of course, Jeremiah is saved by the civil magistrate at the last minute. But the religious leaders conspire against him. They seek to shed his innocent blood, and that points us to Christ. That's the rejection of the messenger in response to the threatening of judgment. It's interesting, when Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? One of the answers is, people think you're Jeremiah, come back from the dead. You see, the Bible links these two. Jesus, the weeping prophet, very much rejected in the same way as Jeremiah. So the judgment is threatened, the messenger is rejected, as we read, and thirdly, in Jeremiah's prophecy, judgment is pronounced. Now it gets to the point where Jeremiah is saying, well, if you had repented, there would have been hope, but you didn't repent. You said it's hopeless. You said we're not going to do that. You followed the dictates of your own evil heart, and so now I'm just going to bring it to you straight. You will be judged. There's not going to be any more window for repentance. You lost your opportunity. You wasted your opportunity. So that's, as I said, he takes them to the potter's gate. He dashes the vessel. And he emphasizes this valley of slaughter, which took place in 586 BC, the destruction of First Temple Judaism in the potter's field. Well, let's look at Zechariah. How does Zechariah build upon what we find in Jeremiah? And honestly, as you read your Bible, that's what you have to understand. The whole Bible is progressing and developing from Genesis to Revelation. It's not like these are just random books that are thrown together. There's a sense in which to understand Zechariah, you have to have understood Jeremiah. Now, you don't need to understand the whole Bible in order to be saved, in order to understand the gospel. Okay, the gospel is simple enough that you can be saved and then pick up the Bible and then begin to learn more in detail about its message. But my point is, if you're a Christian, you need to be reading through the whole Bible, or else you're never going to make sense of this verse in Matthew. You have to begin in Genesis, and whatever Bible plan you have, I'm not trying to be super strict here, but I'm saying in general, it's good to begin in Genesis and to see how the Bible builds historically upon the message of each writer as you go through from Genesis to Malachi and from Matthew to Revelation. And so here, Zechariah is a later prophet. He's prophesying in a day when Israel or Judah has been brought back from captivity. They're back in Jerusalem trying to rebuild the city in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. They need to rebuild the foundation of the temple, the house of the Lord. They're basically picking up the pieces after the captivity in Babylon. So here comes Zechariah. And what is Zechariah doing in chapter 11? Well, he's doing the exact same thing Jeremiah was doing in our passage, except now he's pronouncing judgment upon Second Temple Judaism. In other words, the Second Temple was built when they came back to Jerusalem in the 400s BC, 400 or 500s, depending on when it was finished, but that temple lasted until AD 70. So about 400 or 500 years, we call that Second Temple Judaism, and that's the Judaism we read about in the New Testament. The religious leaders that are described in our passage in Matthew are adherents and even religious leaders within Second Temple Judaism. This is the legalistic religion that Paul is always fighting against and trying to keep from re-entering into the Christian church, where you're saved by works, you're justified by works, and by various ceremonies and external technicalities. And so Zechariah is prophesying something about Second Temple Judaism. Now, just like Jeremiah, what does he do right off the bat? He threatens judgment. You can see that in Zechariah 11, the first few verses, where he speaks about fire coming to these gates of Jerusalem, which were made of the cedars of Lebanon. You see as well that he describes Judea and the Jewish people as a flock destined for slaughter. He describes their religious leaders as those who are false, evil shepherds who slaughter the flock, ungodly men, and he describes them as, by the end of it, they're going to be wailing shepherds, judged by God. So there's a threat of judgment. Zechariah also emphasizes this rejection of the messenger, although this time it's not Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who brings a message of judgment against Jerusalem and who is plotted against, but this time it's the Messiah, the messianic shepherd king, represented here by Zechariah. Now, this is a mysterious passage. This is a difficult chapter, but let's focus on what is clear. What is clear is that Zechariah, in some way, whether in a vision or in real life, we don't know, in some way becomes the shepherd of the Jewish people as a type of Jesus Christ. In the book of Zechariah, if you go to chapter 13, you find the prophecy that Jesus quoted earlier in Matthew, where he says that God will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That's the same prophet here, Zechariah. He speaks of the Messiah as this suffering shepherd, this shepherd king. And so Zechariah, in some sense, represents Christ. He's a foreshadowing picture of Christ. in shepherding the Jewish people, and this is meant to indicate what's going to happen when Jesus, the Messiah, comes. What's going to happen when the Good Shepherd comes? He's going to shepherd them. He's going to run into opposition from evil shepherds, false shepherds, really hirelings, as Jesus calls them in John chapter 10, thieves and robbers. But he's going to seek to shepherd Israel. And what is the response of God's people? He is despised and rejected. And the value by which they value this messianic shepherd is the princely price. That's absolute sarcasm from God himself. He's the inventor of sarcasm, and it's perfectly lawful. He says it, that princely price by which they valued me. That princely price. In other words, they valued him at the lowly price of 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. He was despised. He was rejected. Here is the Lord of glory, the God of the covenant. And what do? They despise and reject him and treat him as a nobody and as a mere slave. And what happens? Well, this is the ultimate example of the shedding of innocent blood, isn't it? Because that 30 pieces of silver, as we know from the events themselves in Matthew, was the price of blood, the blood money, by which the Second Temple Jewish leadership valued Jesus and by which Judas betrayed the Lord. And Jesus' blood is the ultimate example of the shedding of innocent blood. Yes, the shedding of innocent blood in the valley, the children, the idolatry in Jeremiah's day, absolutely, but Jesus all the more. If you look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, Jesus emphasizes this when he's pronouncing this threat of judgment. This is one of the reasons they didn't like him. He says in chapter 23, verse 34, therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood, that's innocent blood, all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, different Zechariah, but nonetheless he was martyred, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. He goes on to say in verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. So he's saying, same thing that happened under Jeremiah, destruction of Judea, Jerusalem, the temple. This second temple and second temple Judaism as a whole will be destroyed in like manner because they shed the blood of Jesus and of his apostles and prophets. Forwarding ahead to Matthew 27, verse 24, when Pilate has Jesus on trial, he speaks to the Jewish multitude, he washes his hands of the whole thing, and he says, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, you see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. So there you go, the Jewish people. They slaughtered the Messiah by the hands of wicked men. They killed prophets, persecuted the apostles, and all of that innocent blood, all of that righteous blood comes upon them for rejecting Christ and his messengers. And then notice, in Zechariah's prophecy, the judgment is then pronounced. Throw it to the potter. Take that 30 pieces of silver. Take that money. I'm not interested in it, the Lord says. Take it and cast it, throw it to the potter. And so Zechariah, in Zechariah's passage, takes it and throws it into the house of the Lord. What is that? It's, again, it's sarcasm. The Lord is saying this. I don't want your money. You can take it and you can put it in your pocket because you and your religious leadership and this whole temple and this whole religious system is going to be heaved into the valley of slaughter, heaved into the potter's field. You can cast it all to the potter because it's all going to be destroyed. It's all going to be broken like that potter's vessel that was cast into the potter's field under Jeremiah. He's basically saying everything that happened to First Temple Judaism under Jeremiah is going to happen to Second Temple Judaism when you reject the Messiah as the shepherd of Israel. You will be destroyed in the valley of slaughter. And it doesn't go directly to the potter's field. It goes into the house of God first, because judgment starts at the house of God, and that religious leadership and that temple and all that it represents in its corruption under those leaders will be the first to fall, and they will be cast into that accursed valley. We know that happened. We know that's been fulfilled. And that's what Zechariah is saying. He's saying, remember Jeremiah and the potter? That's going to happen. And so what is Matthew telling us with his expert analysis? He's saying, remember Jeremiah by way of Zechariah? That's exactly what's going to happen to the Jewish people who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot that we could try to say here about the quotation, but in a sense, it's not even a quotation at all. Matthew is not directly quoting Jeremiah, except Valley of Slaughter, Field of Blood. There's some type of maybe paraphrase there. But this quotation that he gives is not even really a quotation from Jeremiah or from Zechariah. If you were to look closely at both of these passages in Matthew and in Zechariah, it's not the same. It's Zechariah casting the money into the house of God in Zechariah, but in Matthew, it's just taking a step back in the third person and saying what they did with that money. They took that money that was cast in and they bought this field. Matthew's giving us an analysis. He's saying, if you understand Jeremiah and if you understand Zechariah, then you're going to understand that this is what they're saying, in a sense. This is what Jeremiah is saying to us. It's not a direct quote, but if you understand his prophecy and you get the point of cast it to the potter in Zechariah, then you'll understand this is what he was talking about. The field of blood is the valley of slaughter, and this money that Zechariah casts, they are going to take it and buy this potter's field, this valley of slaughter. So you can see Matthew is doing what he normally does. When he says the Old Testament prophesied that Jesus would be called a Nazarene, where do you find that as a quotation in the Old Testament? Matthew chapter 2. It never says he'll be called a Nazarene, because Matthew is giving us not a quotation, but analysis. A Nazarene. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Okay? It means he's despised. It means he's lowly and poor and rejected of men. It's giving an analysis. That's Matthew's MO. He talks about when Herod slaughtered the innocent children in Bethlehem in seeking to kill the Messiah. Some of you are familiar with that. He says that fulfills the statement that Rachel will be weeping for her children. We don't have time to get into that, but Rachel's long dead. He's picking up on a biblical theme and saying, look at the organic development of this prophecy, really not even a prediction, but just a foreshadowing of future events that we don't have time to look at in detail. When he says that in Hosea, that it says, out of Egypt I called my son, speaking of God redeeming Israel out of bondage through the Exodus out of Egypt and into the promised land, that Israel was his firstborn son, and he says that is fulfilled in Jesus when he came back from hiding in Egypt under Joseph and Mary, and they came back to the land of Palestine. Out of Egypt I called my son. Is it a direct prediction, quotation? No. What he's saying is there's an organic development. Jesus is the embodiment of Israel. And just as Israel came out of Egypt and went to the promised land, even so Jesus embodies that even in the own historical details of his own life. So it's not a direct quotation. It's not a prediction. It's a type. It's a foreshadowing. It's seeing, even as you sing the Psalms, you see David, you hear David's voice, but you can see Jesus Christ fleshed out and foreshadowed and even directly speaking in the Psalms. We do this every single week. Matthew sang the Psalms. The apostles sang the Psalms. This is how we understand that the whole Bible points to Jesus Christ. As I said, we do it every week. And so we need to understand this. In closing, the Bible, the Old Testament especially, is not a museum. It's not just a historical record for us to memorize dates and names and genealogies. We need to understand the Bible as communicating God's message of truth in an organic way, developing through the books of the Bible. And we need to understand that at each phase of that development, it is directly speaking to us. For Matthew, Jeremiah is speaking. His prophecy is directly speaking through the lens of Zechariah, yes, but it's directly speaking to the people in his own day, and he's writing this Gospel of Matthew, and he's sending it out probably in the 40s or 50s AD in anticipation of that judgment of Jerusalem. And he's saying, look, your entire nation is going to be buried in this field of blood. You need to go back to Jeremiah and you need to let his prophecy speak to you and convict you of sin and reveal to you how God deals with rebellious nations that shed innocent blood. Matthew's writing this while the Jewish people are literally shedding the blood of the apostles and the saints and the prophets of Christ in the New Testament. And he's saying, your nation will be buried in this field of blood. And I submit to you that we today have often become dull of hearing when it comes to this living voice of the Bible. We've become dull of hearing. Like Paul says in Hebrews chapter 5, I'd love to tell you all about Melchizedek. I'd love to tell you what his name means translated and get into the symbolism of the place that he was the king of Salem. That means peace. His name means King of Righteousness. I'd like to go deeper and show you how the whole Bible points to Jesus Christ and directly addresses the problems in our own day and in our own nation. But I can't do that because you're not reading your Bible. You're not growing in discernment in the Word of God. You're not full of the Scriptures, eating, sleeping, breathing, and bleeding the Word of God. As Spurgeon said of John Bunyan, his blood, just if you pricked him, it would bleed out Bible passages. I mean, we need to have that mindset. We need to have the Word of God read every day in our homes to our families, every day reading it personally, hearing the voice of God speaking, and having acutely sensitive ears to hear what he's saying. Now this, just to overcome all the confusion about these prophets, we had no time to apply it to our own nation, but we'll do that this afternoon with God's help. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would open our ears and that you would enable us to hear your glorious voice, and especially to see that your voice in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms speaks of him, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the events of his life, the accomplishment of redemption, and his present reign and ultimate return in glory. We pray that you would sensitize us to the Bible's emphasis upon Jesus Christ from beginning to end. We ask it in his name. Amen.